Before I pray, I want to give the words that you will be looking for the children in your sermon notes. Hopefully those were replenished for you. We are going to look at Christ, resurrection. We're going to look at the sovereign God and prophecy. Would you join me in prayer? Gracious God, we thank you for bringing us together this morning. Join our voices together to sing praises and recognizing a very important part of our faith, that in your plan you sent forth your Son to take upon himself flesh. We thank you that he has. We thank you that he's come, that he has lived and walked in our shoes, so to speak, on the sod of this earth, so that he might give himself as a ransom for many. We thank you, though, that he is not just a man, that he is God as well, so that his sacrifice would be sufficient, complete, full, for all who would trust in him. And so we rejoice in these truths. We thank you for them as we turn our attention to the book of Acts and the birth of your church. We pray that you would help us to lean into this historical event, not so that we could understand a fact, but so that we could understand where we fit in this grand plan of redemption of which we are now a part. And for those who are here without Christ, Lord, would perhaps be a part, as they too might repent and trust in the Savior. And so we bring these things to you, trusting only in you. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, one of the things that we tend to do as a culture is we like to prepare for events. There's the event, and then there's all the stuff that happens before the event. So when we come to a meal, we first prepare the table for that meal. At least most of us do that. Sometimes you go to a restaurant, you order the appetizer before the meal, and you're anticipating that meal. You go to an athletic event, and the announcer is paid to get you all excited, to be enthusiastic, to do amazing player introductions. And all you want is for the game to start, right? You're looking for that to happen. Go to a concert. Now I'm having to go back a little bit. Well, I've been to a Christian concert. Not my favorite thing to do, but that's a whole other story. And there's the lesser known bands that go, and you're anticipating, you know, the main attraction. Even as we think about preparing ourselves for worship, there should be something that's happening at home and even through the week in preparation for the Lord's Day. There's something special about that. But even in the design of the service, there are certain things that we try to do to prepare our hearts to receive and to be ready to hear from the Lord. So we pray, we read Scripture. Oftentimes, not as much today. Well, yeah, some today. The Scripture that we're reading has something to do with the text, and even the songs will oftentimes have something to do with the text. Well, it's part of our social and cultural experience. It's a normal thing that happens. The Apostle Peter has started a sermon. And I'm telling you, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he has prepared us well. He has prepared his original audience, but he has prepared us as well. He has something so important. It's one of the most important sermons, one of the most important moments in the history of the world, if you really think about what's going on here. And so as he's doing this, in his opening words, he sets the table for the main course. In fact, it's interesting to me, already he's revealed under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that we're in the last days. What's interesting about this, and again, that means judgment. That means a call to repentance. We looked at this in Joel. That means that there is an offer of mercy to those who repent. But what's interesting is so far in this lead up, he hasn't mentioned the name of Christ. But what he's doing is he's answering the question, what does this mean, in part by saying, this means that you're in the last days. And immediately they'd be thinking of this. They'd be thinking about the Messiah because he's the central figure of the last days. And so the day of the Lord, judgment, repentance, offer of mercy, that's serious preparation for the main attraction whose name has not yet been given in this sermon. It's interesting. But they would be anticipating it. we should be anticipating it. And so at this point, the audience is thinking of the massive implications of this anticipated event, of which he said they're entering in, the last days. But they would be thinking of Messiah in more general terms, and oh boy, they have something to learn. And he's going to do that. And so they're prepared now to hear the most important part in answering, what does it mean, back in Acts chapter 2, verse 12. What does it mean? And so that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to see, and this is the second part, God's prophetic plan vindicates the exalted Christ. We're going to look at Christ. We're going to consider Christ in the context of the last days. And so the days and times aren't nearly as important as the person that they point to. And we could say the same thing. I mean, can't we say the same thing about glory? I mean, glory isn't about the place as much as it's about the person. And our salvation isn't much about the things that we get as it is the person that we are reconciled to. And so he's preparing them for this. And so at the same time, it's a glorious and it's a terrifying message. And I hope that we'll see both sides of that as we go through this today. And even last week, we saw some of that. So we're going to look at two sections this time, beginning at verse 22 in Acts chapter 2. We're going to see God's plan to raise his son through suffering. And that's in verses 22 through 28. And then we're going to see God's plan to vindicate his exalted son by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That's the last part, verses 29 through 36. We're going to stop right there. And so, first point, God's plan to raise his son through suffering. And what we're going to see in this is God's sovereignty in full display. We're going to see that. But we're also going to see that Peter wants us to know that all of these events are designed by God to glorify him and to bring good to his people. So let's take a look at verse 22. I'm going to read through verse 28 and then we'll come back. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. There's so much there to talk about. I'd love to use this sermon on Psalm 16, but we'll get there in just a moment and talk a little bit about it. The first thing that we need to see is the way that Peter pivots here. And what he does immediately is God confirms Christ's messianic identity. That's immediate. You don't see it explicitly, but it's there. You can trust me. Verse 22, he says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works, wonders, signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. He said, why do you say that this is confirming him as Messiah? Because that's what they're thinking at this point in time. Remember, last days means what? It means Messiah. It means the Christ. So that's already in their mind. And the first thing that he says, the first time we hear the name, is right here. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God. That's a declaration that Jesus is the one who is the central focus of the last days. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the one that you were anticipating. It's important for us to see that because this is so instrumental in flipping the script on these people. They had been expecting a certain kind of Messiah. They had been expecting a certain kind of king. We just talked about in Sunday school that they wanted to make Jesus their king. They missed something about who he is. They missed something about his nature. But they were expecting him. And so Peter had prepared them to be thinking about the coming Messiah. Notice what he says in verse 22. He says, hear these words. Do you remember back in verse 14? He said something similar. He stood up at the beginning of the sermon. He lifted up his voice. He addressed them. He said, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you. Give ear to my words. Okay, so he starts there. And now he stops and says it again in a slightly different way. And all I can take from that is, okay, we're getting to something real good now. I told you to listen up. I'm telling you again. Okay, listen now. This is crucial for you to hear. That's where we're at in the text. It's an imperative. The context is set. Now it's time to take heed at one of the most important truths in the universe. Who Messiah is. Who the Christ is. Jesus is the Messiah. That's what he's saying to them already in verse 22. All he's going to do now is bring it all together and connect it so they can see the big picture of what that means. Answering that question, what does it mean? But right now it means that Messiah has already come. Uh-oh. There's a big uh-oh there. Because they've just been thinking about the last days. They've just been thinking about judgment. They've just been thinking about the call to repentance. Their focus has been on a general Messiah. And now he's just said, it's Jesus. And believe me, they knew who Jesus was. That whole nation knew who Jesus was. Word travels fast. They didn't know who he really was, the vast majority of them, but they knew who he was. They knew of the things that had been done. They'd heard of them at least. And so I can almost hear a collective audible gasp at this point. Peter has taken them from, we are in the last days, Messiah is coming, he is Jesus, he's already come. They've been anticipating this for century after century from the beginning of being the people of God. And we can go back to Genesis and see that as well, can't we? We should see it from the very beginning. We know there's a promise of the one who crushed the head of the serpent, but they knew from the beginning of their nation, this is something they're anticipating. So look at Peter's argument here in the text in verse 22. He says that he's a man attested to you by God. In other words, God has made it clear. Literally, God has shown you who he is. We can translate that. God has proven to you who this Jesus is. That's why I'm confident that that's what this is saying. He's already proven the identity of Christ. How? Well, you know about the mighty works. You know about the wonders. You know about the signs that God did through him. So they were too numerous and too powerful for them to deny. Let's just get aside from assigning them to Beelzebul. Come on. You know, you can almost sense their consciences even now being afflicted as he is preaching the sermon. We haven't even gotten to verse 23 yet. This is the first mention. I can just imagine them going, sinking down as they are standing or slumping as they're listening. If you didn't see these signs firsthand, you've heard of them. It's what people have been talking about. And he has the confidence and the boldness to say in verse 22 that you yourselves know. Now, this is called the intensive personal pronoun. It's not always translated. And all that means is that the verb has the pronoun in it. The verb, you can just have the verb and it says, you know. But then it's another pronoun is added on top of it, which is emphatic. It's not always translated, but it is here. I almost always translate it because I always want to remember as I'm translating it. I want to remember this is emphatic. You yourselves know who this is. It's self-evident, if you will. It's proven. We were just talking about Romans chapter 1, that God has made himself plain through the created order. His nature. You know who this is. That's powerful. Proof is already there. But remember that man suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. So, that doesn't mean that they're going to believe it. That's true. But their unbelief is not because there is no evidence. There's all the evidence that they need staring them in the face. The central figure of these last days, that all of the last days point to, was in their midst, staring them right in the face. And that's the uh-oh moment. And we're going to see that expressed later on. We'll get to that. For those who with ears to hear, though, Peter has them right where he wants them to be. Do you see how important preparation is now? See why he starts with the last days? Because that's anticipating the main attraction, the most significant and central person. for all of us sitting here in this room. The Messiah, the Christ. Not only is he coming, but he's already come. They didn't see that. And so God's plan for Jesus' suffering at the hands of sinful man is what we find in verse 23. If you turn your attention to verse 23, God's plan for Jesus' suffering at the hands of sinful man. And now he's going to heap up, kind of like the indictment. Just listen. Listen and imagine you being there. Don't think that if you were there, you would have not done what they did, the vast majority of them, at that moment. It's so easy for us to distance ourselves from this. But look at verse 23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Now, I want you to first see that God is sovereign. His sovereign purposes are in full view here. Make no mistake about what happens at Calvary. God's plan is not thwarted at Calvary. Now, no, Jesus' ministry was not doomed due to his death. What occurs there is not, you know, Jesus being exposed as a fraud. That's not what happens. He did not die in final shame and futility. No, he fulfilled the sovereign plan of God. That's what he did, just as God had planned. He was delivered up, he was crucified, he was killed, according to this passage, all according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And so what I want to make sure that we understand what this means, because what Peter is doing is he is laying the foundation of gospel truth. This is, a lot of people don't want to believe this, but I'm going to tell you here right today that this truth, this reality is at the heart of the gospel and truly understanding the gospel. At least that's my conviction, because I don't think that there's no good news where there is no sovereign God. If this is a reactionary God, if he's just reacting to something that's happened, what hope do we have in a God like that who's just reacting, hoping that he'll react right the next time? There's only bad news if God is not in control of our redemption. There's no solidity. There's no rock to stand on. Remember that God is immutable. He doesn't change. His plans don't change. And this is a part of that. Without the meticulous control of God, Jesus' death is nothing but a tragic loss of a unique man. But when you see that this is God's foreordained plan, decreed from before the foundation of the world, his plan to save, all of a sudden you realize, I am standing on a solid rock. I am standing on something that will not move. It will not be shaken. Without the definitive purpose of God in Christ's death, we find futility, sorrow, meaninglessness even. If you follow out the logic. And so, if this is God's plan, there is profound implications for each and every one of us. There is profound meaning. He knew you before the foundation of the world. And all of a sudden, your salvation isn't just something that he had and was obligated to respond to because of something you did. No, he saw you from before the foundation of the world. And through no merit of your own, he set you apart in his affection, setting his love upon you. And everything else has to follow because he is immutable. He doesn't change. His plan will come to fruition. You see, if God planned this beforehand with wisdom and purpose, the hearer should be continuing to ask, what does this mean? And the sermon goes on. He has said something so powerful here. We could literally translate this, delivered up according to the decreed plan and prearrangement of God. We could translate it that way. If you look at the domain of these words. And so God's sovereign design, just so you understand, this is not a small little point in this passage in the book of Acts. No, this actually becomes a very large theme in the book of Acts. It's what gives such confidence in those trying times to the apostles and the disciples of Jesus. And so let's just take a look. We'll see it in chapter 3, for example. If you look at chapter 3, he says in verse 17, now brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Same thing. This is God's plan. And we see it again in chapter 4, verse 28. But I'll read it, verse 26. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. That was the psyche of the early disciples. God is in control. This is according to your plan. And just so you know, that's what Peter is doing in this sermon. He is rooting everything that has happened and is going to happen in the Old Testament scriptures, so you could see that this is a part of God's design, His meticulous design. If you're interested in spending more time just thinking about the meaning and purpose of Christ's death, we were just talking about this, I think, the other night. John Piper's book, Simple, 50 Reasons Why Jesus Came to Die. Just go through one a day. Just dwell on that and see the significance of God's design, His plan, and what is accomplished there. It's excellent. But we're talking about this question, what does all this mean? This supernatural work. I'm going to say something that might sound like a stretch, but I'm going to say it anyway. All men are indicted for the murder of Christ. I want you to look here at this text and notice where the emphasis is, okay? Verse 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So that's God's plan. All of this is not outside of what God's plan to do. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. He is speaking to a crowd. He is speaking to those who traveled also from other places in this world to be there for Pentecost, to be there for the festival, if you will. Yes, there are religious leaders likely there. Yes, there are those who dwell in Jerusalem there. Yes, there are Gentiles probably there too. But there are people from all over the world. So I want you to think about this for a second and recognize what is being said. Don't let the sovereignty of God diminish the weight of responsibility that's upon the head, shoulders of man. Don't think because God is sovereign that lessens the responsibility of man. Do you see, Peter doesn't allow for that. He immediately says, God has planned it all. You crucified. You knew, you yourselves knew, you crucified. You killed. The vast majority of those had no hand physically going there to kill him. Maybe there were some that were there, a couple, I don't know. So we might misapply, for example, the words of Joseph towards his brothers when he says, what you intended for evil, God meant for good, to imply that they bore no responsibility for their actions. We might misapply these words to imply that man bears no weight of judgment in this matter. Well, let me just remind you of what we know. Peter's already doing it here, but just so we can see how settled this is, this idea that God's sovereignty does not mean humans are not responsible. Man is not responsible. Remember Judas? His role in selling out Jesus? Just as God planned. According to His sovereign will. Matthew 26, 24 says, the Son of Man goes as it is written of Him. God's plan. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. So don't tell me that God's sovereignty absolves us of responsibility. The two go hand in hand together. But I want you to hear again the cutting words of Peter in this verse. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. I want you to remember now. Last days, anticipating the Messiah, Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the central figure of the day of the Lord. He's the coming King. He's the Savior. He's the central figure in judgment as well. Do you see what Peter has just done? He's taken the knife and he's just shoved it in. Now the Spirit's the one that's going to divide soul, spirit, joints and marrow, the Word through the Word of God. This is the Word of God. It's just coming first orally. We get to read it now. But you can imagine what God is doing in the hearts of men. We're going to see it. He's working on them. They've been prepared for this moment. It's not going well. This is bad news for most people. people. For some of you right now, it's bad news. If nothing changes and you remain outside of Christ, very bad news for you. Would have been bad news for me if not for God's grace. Now, in a near sense, the first century Jews are in view who rejected Jesus and called for him to be crucified. Crucify him! In a near sense. But brothers and sisters, when we look at this text in a broader sense, all mankind is in view, since as we recognize, the rejection of him is rebellion against God. It's rejecting the Redeemer. It's defying. It's all it is. It's rebellion. It's sin. The very sin that required God to send his son to the cross. At least for those who would believe one day. You know what's interesting here? The emphasis is not on the lawless men. It's almost like an afterthought here. Do you see that? It's almost like Peter's just saying, I know this happened. It wasn't your hands that did it, but you killed. You murdered. You see what he's done? He's acknowledging, yeah, I know someone else did it, but you, in your rebellion and your unbelief, you did it. We might focus on the Gentiles. That's not the focus here. It is an unbelievable miscarriage of justice that occurred. He was guilty of nothing, requiring death. We might focus on the religious leaders who violated God's law, encouraged people to lie. And so they're certainly guilty. They're lawless in that sense that they violated the law of God. They used their political influence to make sure that he was crucified, to encourage the crowd to call for him to be crucified. But the emphasis here is on the hearer's responsibility. And I have to believe this extends through history to us today. Thus, in the death of Christ, we find a classic example of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. The noose is tightening around the necks of those who have ears to hear. I want to say that's a good thing. If you're here and you're feeling any sense of that, being particularly those of you who are outside of Christ, any sense of the cost, that's the cost of our sin. This is what man can do. That's a better place to be than justifying yourself, appeasing your conscience in your own familiar way, blame or whatever it might be. But the implications are profound. I have to imagine that there were many who are standing there groaning in their spirits at what they were learning at that moment. We know 3,000 are going to be added, so you can imagine 3,000 of them the Spirit of God was working on. And they were feeling the weight of this. It wasn't just a history lesson for them. The illuminating grace of God in this amazing miracle, understanding it in their own language, was being pressed upon them. Oh, that God would do that in your life who are here without Christ. Oh, that it would compel us as believers in gratitude, in praise, in disbelief, in a good way of how good our God is. So God's plan for Jesus' suffering at the hands of sinful man, we see here in verse 23. And then we see God's plan to raise Jesus in verses 24 through 28. Look with me there again. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Don't miss the presence of God that's all through this. It's in the psalm. It's amazing. And that's what it means to be saved. To be reconciled and in fellowship with God. So don't just get so caught up in the resurrection that you forget the context of why that's so important. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You've made known to me the path of life. You will make me full of gladness with eternal life, with treasures in heaven, with streets of gold. No, with your presence. So after hearing what man has done in verse 23, murdered Jesus, we see what God has done. Raised him up. What a contrast. A radical contrast. Without going any further, think about the implications of that. Man murders the Son of God, second person of the Trinity, the only Savior, the Lord of glory, the King of kings, Creator. Man murders him. What does man do with the purest human to ever live? What does man do with the true and perfect Savior right before them? What does man do with the authentic and perfect ruler man kills? What wretched creatures we are. What wretched creatures we are. And if you're saved, you know that's who you were. That's who I was. We stood there in the same way. But God raised him up. This is his purpose and plan. The sentence of man is reversed. Worst injustice accomplishes the justice of God in his divine and perfect plan. What a glorious God. And God's justice is vindicated. I want you to imagine if you're in the setting of Judaism, soaking all this in, living there in the time where the life of Christ was lived. So if you didn't encounter him, you heard about him from all over the place. And so you knew about that. There were rumors of Christ's resurrection. You heard about his crucifixion. You heard about his miracles. And so what do you do with all these miraculous signs? What do you attribute them to? Peter says, God's plan. He raised Jesus. That's what you attribute it to. That's who we're looking at right here, Messiah. And here are all the signs. You know it. You know it. So Jesus is alive. Now, he says this in verse 24. Before I go further, because he's going to justify it with Scripture. So he says it, and then he's going to go to Scripture. Good way to teach, by the way. To say what you're going to say and go to Scripture. And show, see? That's what Scripture says. That's what he's doing. He's preaching. But we learn something else before I get into his Scripture. Death cannot hold Jesus. Death cannot hold Jesus. Now, I want you to think there's a passive part of the resurrection, right? That's God raised him up. That's passive. He didn't raise himself up in that sense. But yet on the other side, we hear this statement, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by death. By the way, it is ironic when you think of this idea, the pangs of death. You could literally translate the birth pangs of death. That almost sounds like a contradiction, right? The pains of birth, pains of death. Interesting how those words can be used in different ways. But God the Father is acting, but it was also true that it was not possible for him to be held by death. That's what it says. That's what the Scriptures tell us. So listen to what G. Bertram says. He says, the abyss can no more hold the Redeemer than a pregnant woman can hold the child in her body. And you say, why? Why couldn't death hold him? And all of a sudden, you were compelled to look at the nature of Jesus. All of a sudden, you were compelled to consider, who is it that cannot be held by death? There's only one. It is God himself. This, again, a vindication of his nature. The only one that death has no power over by his very nature is God. And so, the resurrection of Jesus is a vindication of his nature just as much as a confirmation of his accomplishment, his work in redeeming us. So the resurrection of Jesus is central to the gospel. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but it's a consistent message in the book of Acts. I'm saying that because Peter spends a lot of time here going to the scriptures and saying that he was raised. He's building the case. And this is what's going to happen. As you go through the book of Acts, you're going to see there's a consistent proclamation of the resurrection of Christ. And it, more time seems to be spent on the resurrection than his crucifixion, than his death. In the book of Acts. It's what's preached over and over. I've got a bunch of texts here. We're not going to go through that. But it's what's important about that is it sets Jesus apart from every other religious leader, doesn't it? The fact that he is raised and there's no other religious leader that's escaped death. None of that's been raised to life. So we can understand in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, that there's no salvation. There's salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's no one else. There's only Christ. So there's the exclusivity of Christ. And that's what he's doing right now. He's building that case. And then we see that the scriptures prophetically confirm the resurrection of the Messiah. I just read from verse 25, after that opening statement, to the end of verse 28, he is quoting Psalm 16, 8 through 11. Pretty close. Pretty close. The emphasis of Psalm 16, if you read through Psalm 16, that's why I mentioned it earlier, is the blessedness of salvation and fellowship with God. I wonder how often evangelical Christianity is focused on the central aspect of salvation being fellowship with God, rather than escape from the flames. I wonder how much emphasis we put on to this reality. Before interpreting this passage, Peter is applying this passage to Jesus, not David. I want you to see that. Again, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death. But notice verse 25, for David says concerning him. Who's him? Well, he's talking about Jesus. This isn't about David. But hold on, didn't David write this? It said, I'm looking at Psalm 16, and I'm confident that as I look at Psalm 16, it says a miktam of David. Yeah. But it's not about David. And David knew it wasn't about David. That's the claim that Peter makes. So David knew. I guess the Spirit revealed that to him. The Spirit made that clear to him. It's interesting. You know, as you think about this, he's proclaiming to all who hear that the Scriptures foresaw the resurrection of Jesus. All of this is moving together. Last days, judgment, call for repentance, offer of mercy. The Messiah is coming. General, it's Jesus. You crucified, killed him, the hands of lawless men. And you can know that he's Messiah because he's the one that was foreseen to be raised from the dead. And guess what? We're witnesses of that. We're going to see that in just a moment. He was raised from the dead, just as the Scripture said. That's what Psalm 16 is about. He doesn't give a lot of explanation. Right now, he's just giving the Scripture. But that's what he's saying. That's the claim that he's making. God's Word is being fulfilled. And so we'll find that the resurrection means more than Jesus' escape from death, brothers and sisters. It means far more, and that's what he's getting to. He's plunging the knife further and further into the heart, so to speak. And then we come to our second point. Second point is God's plan to vindicate his exalted Son by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. There are things that are going on right now. Now, you're not there. It's hard to envision what it would be like. But there are amazing things that are going on there right now because the Spirit's been poured out, as had been promised in Joel chapter 2, prophesied, probably prophesied in other places like Ezekiel 36, but explicitly cited here, Joel chapter 2. And so let's take a look at verse 29 through 36. Brothers, so now he's going to start his interpretation. Okay, here's the Scripture. Now, he's told you what it's going to say. Good. There's the scripture. Now he's going to explain to you the significance of what this all means. He's going to quote another scripture, which we'll get to. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw, this is David, spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. See what he's doing with Psalm 16? This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. I'm going to wait for verse 36. Just let some of this other stuff settle. So David foresaw Jesus' resurrection in verses 29 through 31. That's what Peter's saying. He's declaring more than just the words of Psalm 16 themselves. He's saying, hold on, I'm going to give you a decisive interpretation of this. This is what this means. Verse 29, he's confident that it's referring to David. He's so confident that he says it this way. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence. There are some things that you're kind of good on, and you can think, I'm pretty sure this is it. There's other things where you say, I know this is it. I'm standing on it. I'm dying for this. And that's where Peter is. This is not referring to David. And he gives evidence as to that. The reason for his confidence is, apart from the Spirit probably confirming these things, but is that it's common knowledge that David didn't escape Hades. In this case, Hades is referring to the grave. He didn't escape death. Body's corrupting, and evidently they knew where the tomb was in that day. Even in Nehemiah, it seems like they may have known where the tomb is. In Nehemiah 3:16, we won't go there, but they knew. From what I know, we don't know exactly where it is now. There's ideas, suggestions. And so, since this psalm cannot be referring to the first David, it must be referring to another in his line. That's the argument that he's making. There's logic, there's scripture, and then there's an interpretation process. So Peter declares that David knew these words spoke of the coming Messiah. I mean, he goes all in. You ever heard of double down? I know it's a gambling term, but he's doubling down. He's saying, not only that, but he knew. He knew who he was writing about. Okay. Because some of these prophets, they didn't necessarily know. God revealed it through them. It doesn't mean that they knew all the pieces that were going to fall into place. But David knew this. Boy, that just makes me wonder. As he passed away, you think of 2 Samuel 7, as he was passing away, realizing he knew that this was going to happen. Wow. And so David is described as a prophet for a good reason. If you can make a little note, Psalm 132, 11, and following after that, where you see him operating as a prophet, but that's what we see in the Psalms. He is a prophet. He's a prophet and a king. Imagine that. However, Peter, understanding all this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, makes it clear for us. And so the resurrection was witnessed prophetically by David. Do you hear that? The resurrection was witnessed prophetically. So we have the witness of prophecy of the scriptures themselves. See the case that's building? It's all focused on the resurrection of Jesus right now. All right? Peter declares that Jesus is alive, but there's more. There's more. We continue on and we find that Jesus' resurrection and exaltation is confirmed by witness and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 32 with me. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Okay, so we're witnesses of this. And then verse 33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Now, let me break this down. We've already seen the witness of the scriptures to the resurrection. Now, what Peter's saying is, we are witnesses. So the apostles, the disciples that are with them, are witnesses. Remember how important it was for one of the 12, the replacement, to be a witness of the resurrection, to actually have been ministering during the time of Jesus following him and having witnessed the resurrected Christ? Because this is so central. So we're witnesses. We know, of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that there are 500 or so witnesses. But he's talking about them. We're witnesses right here, eyewitnesses of the resurrection. We know this to be true. Perhaps there was still doubt about the reliability of the firsthand witness. We can understand that. It's a radical claim. It's a radical claim, but it doesn't stop there. Because the next thing we see is that the pouring out of the Holy Spirit that the crowd is experiencing at that moment vindicates both the resurrection of Christ and his exaltation. What does that all mean? I just said a bunch of big words. What does that all mean? That means that here they are. They're hearing these words in their birth language. There is a miraculous event happening like nothing else they've ever seen before. And hold on, Peter has told them this is a fulfillment of Joel chapter 2, which means that you're in the last days, which means Messiah is coming. And by the way, Messiah is Jesus. So he's a credible spokesman for God, isn't he? Because here they are. They're actually experiencing it right then and there. And what he's doing is he's tying us. He's saying, so the Holy Spirit being poured out is evidence that he truly is raised. Why? Because this is exactly what he said he was going to do. He said he was going to go and send the Holy Spirit. And what do you see? Now, let me just check that. If we look to Luke chapter 24, we could see it in John chapter 14. But because Luke is the same author, let's just go to Luke, okay? And we'll look at Luke chapter 24, verse 48. These are the words of Jesus when he was resurrected to his disciples. He says, you are witnesses of these things, his resurrection primarily. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. He ascends with that promise, which is exactly what they're waiting for in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, for that promise to be sent. And what Peter is saying, this is what Jesus said. This is what the scriptures foresaw. He is the Messiah. He is raised from the dead. You missed the fact in all your anticipation that there was more than one coming. You were focused on him coming to rule as the king. You missed the fact that he has already come. And more than that, which we're just going to see, he's not just already come. He's not just died. He's not just escaped death and been raised. He has ascended and he's now sitting at the right hand of God. He's exalted. And the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is a vindication of his authority, of his rule, of his sovereignty, if you will. And so, beyond the resurrection, the presence of the Holy Spirit vindicates Christ's exaltation. He's exalted at the right hand of God. Now that's huge. And that's, we're going to get to that in just a moment. And I'm going to bring this all to conclusion. Jesus then is vindicated as both Lord and Christ by the events that are happening right then and there. And I love the way Peter moves from what is happening to day of the Lord to that's Jesus. And by the way, you're experiencing this right now. That means Jesus is raised. And if he's raised, he's sitting at the right hand of God. Again, knife going deeper and deeper, cutting to the quick. And so he quotes another Old Testament scripture to support his astonishing statement. He says, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, and this is Psalm 110, verse 1, most quoted psalm in most quoted passage, actually, in all of the scriptures, Psalm 110. But this is verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And he's saying, David wasn't saying that about himself. It's pretty obvious right there. He's talking about his Lord. He's talking about Christ. And he's saying right here, Christ has authority and rule. His enemies are going to be made a footstool. And right then and there, there have to be so many in that crowd thinking, am I the footstool? Oh, no. Am I the footstool? Judgment has to be a strong theme breaking through here. Jesus is David's Lord. In Psalm 110, there are three categories of descriptions of the Christ. I'll say briefly, I'm not going to go there, but the king is exalted, we see in verse 1 and 2. We find the king as a powerful priest in verse 3 and 4. And then we find in verse 5 through 7, the king is a conquering ruler. And Peter is declaring, Jesus is that king. He is that ruler. And then he makes clear what the events of that day mean. Remember verse 12? I'm just going to read it to you. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does all this mean? Wow, boy, he's doing a great job. But he brings it down to this final point here. And he says in verse 36, I've held this off. Notice what he says, okay? He's said all these things, scripture, interpreted it for you. And then he's going to say it one more time. So make sure everybody understood this. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified. He is Lord. And this doesn't mean just some master here. This means Lord of glory. This means King of kings. He is the Christ. He is the one who has sovereign authority over you. And this, what he's saying, this is what was denied in Mark, for example, chapter 14. Do you remember what happened when Jesus said who he is in Mark chapter 14? Listen, I'm just going to read this and we're going to get to application. But listen, chapter 14, verse 60. The high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But he remained silent, made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. That means judgment, brothers and sisters. And the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witnesses do we need? You have heard this, his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. And so you are here and you're either in one place or the other. You're denying that Jesus is the Christ altogether, or you are worshiping him as Lord and Christ. There is no in between. I don't care how much you've known or know you know now. He is either a hoax. He's either a fraud. He's either someone else, or he is the Lord of glory. And he has applied what happened there with the high priest and those there to every one of us. You crucified and killed, he said. The Holy Spirit is both a powerful sign and vindication of Christ's true identity. And the Holy Spirit is the instrument by which the message of the gospel is powerfully proclaimed and applied to a human heart. And so the pouring out of the Holy Spirit is more than a phenomenon here. It's more than just a sign. It is a prophetic fulfillment and vindication of the exalted Christ. But do you hear this, that Peter wants them to feel the weight of judgment? That's why he ends with this Jesus, this Christ you crucified. Let me say some words about this as a way of closing an application. This is an indictment of much of the evangelism methods of our age. It just struck me as I was going through and thinking about this. So many look to emphasize God's love, Jesus' sacrifice, salvation. So many seek to make the presentation of the gospel as palatable as possible. The emphasis so oftentimes is on the positive advantages, benefits for man, better life, eternal life, you know, fix your problems, solve your marriage issues, get over addiction. The emphasis here in modern evangelicalism so oftentimes is not about sin. It's not about judgment. And if it is, it's light and just kind of glossed over. You sin, you need to, you know, there's a separation, you've got to get that separation. But that's not what's happening here. That's not what's going on here. Here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, with the first sermon of the birth of the church, here what we find, it's infused with the power of God, granting supernatural hearing to birth languages. We find a much different approach, don't we? What we see here is judgment and personal responsibility are emphasized. We don't justify anybody. Only God can do that. And so the last days means both judgment and urgency. The last days means the deliverer king is coming and has already come now. So the sole source of salvation is coming. And that's important to know. There's one major problem. These people are responsible for his unjust death. The King of Kings, the only Savior, one who sits at the right hand of the Father, was killed due to sin and rejection of man. And there's a representation, it seems, that we have in that. And that means there's a profound weight of judgment upon them and us all. You know, our guilt, and here's what we do. Our guilt is not so much just the discrete bad acts and the immoral deeds and sins. It's why we do those things. You see, at the root of this, the greatest weight of sin and guilt is our rejection of Christ. It's a rejection of God as ruler. That's the clearest issue that we see here. That's why unbelief is the most grievous sin. Think about it for a second. John's gospel, we like to focus on John 3:16, but we don't like to think about John 3:18 and John 3:36. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. We'll just look at that part. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. He's condemned because he has not believed. Why do we sin? Because we don't believe. No accountability. No judgment. Other things are more important to us. We worship something else. Verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Reminds me of the rich young ruler. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Obey and belief are used in parallel because essentially they're the same thing. There's the obedience of faith. If you believe, you will obey. So there's still here unbelief. And so first, a rejection. It's a rejection of the God of the universe that's going on here. Next, it's submission to another ruler. There's another ruler. We may not say we worship Satan, but that's the reality of what happens if we're not living for God. There's only one other ruler. You can call it sin, you can call it self, or you can call it Satan, and it's all true. And so before salvation is explicitly offered, Peter makes their dilemma abundantly clear. Why don't we do that? Why don't we do that? They've denied God's chosen one. They're responsible for his death. They've offended the holy God who sent him. They're in deep trouble. Why don't we do that? Why are we so afraid of doing that? Do you see how much emphasis is put on making the bad news clear? And then notice how much time is spent on, hear it, please, hear this. Well, that's what Peter does. I'm just following his example. How much emphasis is putting on knowing who Christ is? Knowing who he is. We spend a lot of time talking about him dying so you can be forgiven, but we forget about who he is. Who this Christ is. How often the benefits of Christ again are emphasized. How frequently are people pointed to the gift and missing the giver altogether. And so in reality, they've misunderstood the giver ultimately. He is the gift. He is the gift. And so what is the emphasis of the entire Bible? But to reveal Christ. So why don't we do that? Why do we spend so much time with our method and forget to focus on Christ? Our prayer is that the response of those we share the gospel with would be the same as we find in verse 37. I'm not going to preach you that sermon, but I want to at least read it. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do? What shall we do?" Ah, then we can share the good news. Then we can call them to repentance. And that's exactly what we're going to see happens next time. Then we can focus on who Christ is. Brothers and sisters, please, Christians here, know the grand narrative of the Scripture so that you can help people see where they stand in the story of the world, in the story of history, in the story of God's plan of redemption, where they stand, whether it's in judgment or not. And dear unbelieving friends, children who are here, you're not just making a different choice. You're rejecting the Lord and the Savior of the universe, the Creator God of all things. the one who gives you life this very moment. You've not just done some bad things. You've offended the God of the universe. There's not a scale that's going on here. You're already in deep trouble. You're under the sentence of judgment because of this offense. It is sin like yours that required Jesus' death, you see. Sin like mine. And so this text speaks to you because just as those in Jesus' day rejected Christ, condemning him to death, essentially, as we pursue our own interests, as you do that, you're saying, crucify him. Keep him out of my way. Don't want to hear about Jesus. I'm not going to open my Bible. You're not any better. Your rebellion is no less deserving of judgment. You're a rebel against the God of this universe. And I say that in as loving a way as I can because that's where I was. That's who you are. And so we are in the last days. Judgment is coming. You don't know the day or the hour of your own exit from this life. At that time, there'll be no hope. And so there's just as much, I said it last week, there's just as much urgency today as there was on the day that this sermon was preached. In fact, there's more because we're nearer to that day, aren't we? We're certainly not further from it. We're nearer to that day. And so there's a call here and we're going to see it. We're going to press into it next time. It's a call to repent. It's a call to turn and to trust. He uses the word baptism. We'll get into explaining all that, but please, see the urgency of this sermon. This is a model. This is a great model for us. Not everything we can model in the book of Acts, but certainly preaching the gospel to lost people. A great one. Let's pray. Father in heaven, use your word as the sword that it is. We know how it affected those who are listening. About 3,000. Receive the word. Oh, Lord, please. If just one received the Lord today, if just one received your word, if just one was cut to the heart, if just one was regenerated today, if just one, we would rejoice. We would dance with joy. Lord, we know you're sovereign in time. We know you have your appointed time for all things, but I pray, Lord, that you would give that sense of the weight of judgment as a grace to many who are sitting here without Christ. That they would feel the weight and then turn to your beloved Son and see in him the beauty of his person and of his work and cling to him in faith. If they do, they will be turning from their sin because they will have been regenerated and given new hearts. We pray it earnestly. We ask it, Lord. Help us to labor in prayer for these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.